This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43 is the text Pastor Sandy will be teaching from today on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Now in chapter 41, Ezekiel measures the doorpost and the entryway. You remember he got us all the way up to the foyer, the vestibule of the holy place, the temple itself. And so now he measures the doorpost and the entryway into the holy place, or the temple's inner sanctum. And it resembles what we found in both Solomon's temple and in the temple of Jesus' day, Herod's temple. Verse 22 mentions the one piece of furniture that's in the holy place, the altar that stands before the Holy of Holies. This time it's made of wood, whereas before it was made of gold. In essence, the holy place was God's throne on the earth. In Ezekiel's temple, the holy place was 105 feet long by 35 feet wide. And within it, there is the most holy place, called elsewhere the Holy of Holies. It takes the shape of 20 cubits by 20 cubits, or 35 feet square. Around the outside of the holy place were three stories of chambers designated for the priests. Again, the priests have to work. They have to have a place where they can perform their tasks. And so around the outside of this temple are priestly chambers. There's three stories of them, and they're all constructed in sort of a staircase configuration. Behind the holy place was another building that butted up against the temple proper on the west side. This structure is 122.5 feet wide by 157.5 feet long. Ezekiel measures this building in verse 12, but he doesn't tell us its purpose. You know, we've got a warehouse that we rent because there's no storage here in the building. We call it the annex. And so whenever the clutter gets too much, we load up the van and we haul it off to the annex and we throw it in the annex and worry about it later. Maybe this is the temple's annex. I'm not sure. It's kind of the warehouse space for decluttering the temple. I'm not sure. Now, the inner court measured 100 cubits by 100 cubits, or 175 feet by 175 feet, while the outer court measured 500 cubits by 500 cubits. That's a big plaza. That's a big platform. That's 875 feet by 875 feet. That's a total of 765,625 square feet. Ezekiel's temple covers an area 17 and a half acres. This makes Ezekiel's temple much, much larger than either Solomon's or Herod's. And perhaps most interesting about this temple are the engravings in the walls of the holy place in Ezekiel's temple. Apparently, God is into wood paneling. Your wife might not be, but God is into wood paneling. Engraved into the walls of the temple's holy place were cherubim and palm trees. Now, cherubs were angels. You recall the prophecy of Ezekiel began in chapter 1 with a vision of cherubim and the wheels of God's throne chariot. Here these cherubs are engraved in the panels within the holy place. Now the cherubs in Ezekiel chapter 1 had four faces: that of a lion, that of an ox, that of a man, and that of an eagle. And we noted how that all four faces speak of Jesus. Jesus is the lion or the king. He is the ox or the ultimate servant. He is a man like us. And Jesus is like an eagle. He is sovereign over all things, or God himself. But in this temple, the cherubs only have two faces, of a man and of a lion, which is probably a reference to the two comings of Jesus. He came the first time as a man, incarnate in the flesh. He comes the second time as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the conqueror on the throne. He's the king of the jungle. Now in chapter 42, Ezekiel continues to describe the priestly chambers that surround the holy place. And in verse 11, his subject are the walkways. And notice the comment that he makes at the end of the verse. Verse 11 of chapter 42. And all their exits and entrances were according to plan. And all their exits and entrances were according to plan. Here's the big takeaway from tonight's passage. All that God does is according to plan. Understand that. All that God does is according to plan. The God that we serve isn't slap-hazard. He does nothing makeshift. God doesn't jimmy-rig his acts. No, God has an exact plan and purpose for all he does, even what he does in your life. You might not always see his purpose. Sometimes it's hidden. He might not choose to tell you what's going on. Informing us about everything he does is not God's obligation. Our duty is to trust in him. But God has a purpose for all he does. And notice what God plans. All the exits and the entrances. God has planned his entrances into your life. God has planned your exits from situations. He's planned the entrances and the exits. You know, we pray and pray and pray for God to come to our aid. Before we forget, though, that his plans are best. And he's in charge of when to enter the situation, when to intervene on our behalf. But Lord, the bill comes due today, Lord, please. You know, we think we know when he needs to enter the situation. No, God plans his entrances. At other times, we want to move on and go on to something else. We're tired of where we are. God says, stay put. God also plans his exits and our exits. All the entrances, all the exits are planned by God. We need to learn to trust God's workings in our life. Always remember, his exits and entrances are according to his plan. And then in verse 15 to 20, Ezekiel measures the wall that surrounds not only the temple, but the entire Temple Mount area. It measures 500 rods by 500 rods. Now remember, a rod equaled 6 cubits, or 10.5 feet. That means that 500 rods by 500 rods makes this temple platform almost an entire square mile. That's the size of the old city of Jerusalem today. Not just the Temple Mount, but the whole old city is 1 square mile. This is obviously going to require a change of topography in and around Jerusalem during this millennial kingdom. And it's interesting, Zechariah 14 predicts just that kind of alteration. Verse 3 of Zechariah 14 tells us, then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. When Jesus comes, an earthquake is going to completely alter the topography in and around Jerusalem and apparently enlarge the Temple Mount. You know, today people who live in apartments on the Mount of Olives will tell you about the frequent tremors that shake their homes. The ground there is very unstable. When Pan Am tried to build the Intercontinental Hotel on top of the Mount of Olives, they had to revise their site plans. A fault line was discovered running right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. It's geologically unstable. This mountain, the Mount of Olives, just east of the Temple Mount, is under tremendous pressure. As a matter of fact, it's waiting on the drop of a single foot. All it's going to take is the landing of Jesus' big toe, and that mountain is going to split in two and open up and dramatically transformed the landscape of Jerusalem. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. In Nehemiah's day, it was known as the Shushan Gate. In Crusader times, the Gate of Mercy. Today, it's called the Golden Gate. Ezekiel refers to it as the East Gate. It's a famous gate, and we'll find out why next week. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now, the temple's been measured, been built, it's been measured. Now, all it needs is for the glory of God to fill it. Notice the glory of God here is a he. His voice was like the sound of many waters. I believe Ezekiel sees Jesus. Remember how Revelation chapter 1, verse 15 describes Jesus as having a voice like the sound of many waters. Ever stand at the bottom of a giant waterfall? The roar is so deafening. You can't hear the person standing right next to you, even when they try to talk to you. They can shout in your ear and you can't hear them. You know, today we're surrounded by so many different voices. Our world shouts lies at us from all directions. But when we see Jesus, his voice is going to drown out all the others. And then Ezekiel continues. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. In other words, what he sees here is like the incredible visions that he saw earlier in chapter 1 and in chapter 10. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Chapter 10, verse 4 refers to the glory Ezekiel saw with the phrase, the brightness of the Lord's glory. This is so provocative because this is the exact terminology that the writer of the book of Hebrews uses to describe Jesus. He is the brightness of the Lord's glory. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, the glory of God filled the house. But Judah's idols grieved God's spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 10, tracked the glory's departure from the temple. The prophet saw the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, the glory that rested in the Holy of Holies. He saw it, the tangible presence of God on the earth. He saw the glory rise up from the ark and gradually, reluctantly, begin to move out. It moved out of the temple quarters. It moved through the east gate. It moved up the Mount of Olives to the top of the mount where it ascended back into heaven. It's interesting, there's no mention of the Shekinah glory ever returning to reside in the second temple, Herod's temple. That is until the glory came incarnate or in the flesh. The glory never returned to Herod's temple until Jesus walked its halls, until he came back and taught in its porticos. And when the risen Christ returned to heaven, where did he return from? He went back to the top of the Mount of Olives, the same place from which the glory departed in Ezekiel, and Jesus ascended back into heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives. He followed the same path that he took when he left the temple in Ezekiel's day. And this is the path that Jesus is going to take in the last days when he returns to earth. As I read earlier in Zechariah 14, his feet will touch down where? On the Mount of Olives. The mount will split in two, and Jesus will reign in Jerusalem. And here in verses 4 and 5, Ezekiel sees, I believe, Jesus entering into this new temple, this final temple. The glory of the Lord will return to the temple the same way he left, from the top of the Mount of Olives through the eastern gate or the golden gate. And then I heard him, that is the Lord, speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. This must still be the man who was giving him the tour. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. Notice the millennial temple will be the last temple. Here God's feet will rest for all eternity. This will be his forever footstool. Verse 8. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. What was done that offended God so severely, we're not sure. Here he talks about the doorpost of his temple and another doorpost. A threshold of his temple and another threshold. And he refers to this other as abominations. Some teachers think that God is speaking here to what will happen in the Great Tribulation on the Temple Mount. Some have suggested that the way the Jews will build their temple or get to build their temple is that they will erect a partition or a wall on the Temple Mount that separates the Muslim mosques and the temple courts. This might allow the temple to be built, but it's going to offend God. As he says here, why did you set my doorpost against their doorpost, my threshold against their threshold? God is offended by being asked to share sacred space with the false god of Islam. When Jesus returns, no one should make that same mistake. They'll put away their harlotry, far away from God, he says. This verse could also refer to the Antichrist's actions in the Great Tribulation. Daniel 9 implies that he'll defile God's altar. This also could be what prompts God's anger. Verse 10 tells us, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. God's plans in these chapters are certainly not figurative. The law of the temple is to keep its entire designs, all its ordinances, all its forms, all its laws. The whole temple compound is to be holy or special. It's a sacred place in which Jesus intends to one day reside once he's built it. Think of it. One day, our Lord Jesus is going to don a hard hat and he's going to strap on a carpenter's belt and he's going to build for himself a temple. In verse 13, through the end of the chapter, Ezekiel gives us dimensions of the sacrificial altar and the various sacrifices that are going to be offered to the Lord. It's a large, elevated altar on multiple platforms. At the top, where the sacrifice is roasted, it's 11 cubits high by 12 cubits wide. That is 19 and a quarter feet tall by 21 feet wide. It had four horns on the altar to, again, secure the sacrifice, and there was a staircase leading up from the east to the top of the altar. Now in verse 18 and following, instructions are given for purifying and dedicating this altar. For 7 days, multiple animals are to be sacrificed, a young bull, a kid goat, a ram, all without blemish, and their blood is to be sprinkled on the altar. That's just for its dedication. Chapter 43 ends with these words, When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priests shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord. Obviously, this altar will also be for ongoing sacrifices to God. Now, There are some strange things going on in these chapters. First, there are items missing from Ezekiel's temple that were fixtures in the first two temples. For one, there's no silver, there's no gold in this temple. You remember Solomon's temple was lavished with gold, not here. Perhaps God is wanting nothing to distract the millennial worshipers from the one sitting on the throne, Jesus Christ. Second, in Solomon's temple, hewn or hand-carved altars and steps were prohibited. God didn't want the worshipers distracted by a building's art or a priest's skill. Worship wasn't about human ingenuity. You know, it's sad, but throughout history of the church, we've been guilty of both at times, elevating preachers and building ornate artistic buildings. Both have robbed God of His glory. And yet in Ezekiel's temple, we find both hewn stones, hewn altars, and elevated altars. Evidently, the presence of Jesus in this temple will be so overwhelming that there'll be little chance of anyone being distracted by a priest or by a work of art. And then also notice that there's no veil in Ezekiel's temple. Why? Because there's no separation between God and man. For on the cross, Jesus saw to it that we were fully reconciled. There's also no menorah in this temple. Since in the kingdom age, Jesus will be the light of the world. There's no sacred bread, for Jesus is the bread of life. And it's interesting, there's no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. And Jeremiah 3, verse 16 tells us why. I'll read it to you. They will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord. This is an unprecedented development. Throughout Hebrew history, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence. It was the ultimate Jewish keepsake. But when Jesus resides in the temple, the symbol will no longer be needed. The substance will overwhelm the symbol. The Ark of the Covenant will be a forgotten relic in light of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not even Indiana Jones will care to track it down. And there's one more characteristic of this future temple that really is strange. Why the animal sacrifices? In the New Testament book of Hebrews, it makes it clear that the sacrifice of Jesus made animal sacrifices obsolete. Since the blood of Jesus cleanses us fully, there should be no need any longer for the blood of bulls and lambs. Perhaps, and I believe, that these sacrifices that are offered in the millennial temple are not offered as atonement for sin, but as memorials to Jesus. You remember the Old Testament sacrifices were all symbolic of Christ. They spoke of His work on the cross. Perhaps these sacrifices do the same, but in arrears, looking backward, not forward. Just as communion and baptism remind us of Jesus and His work, these sacrifices may also remind believers in the kingdom age of what our Lord Jesus did for them on the cross. It's interesting, the temple sacrifices lasted roughly 1,000 years from the first temple to the Roman demolition of the second temple. And for a millennium, these Jews are going to see the sacrifices. The sacrifices, they never really grasped their significance of before. But they're going to see them again for another 1,000 years. And they're going to be able to take advantage of the opportunity this next time they'll see Jesus in their sacrifices.
Each day we face a lot of choices. If you're anything like me, there's a hamster wheel of should I or shouldn't I questions constantly rolling through my mind. That's why we're so glad you made a decision to listen to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Today's message is from Ezekiel, where the consequences of sin are a necessity with the intent to bring about repentance. What if drivers who broke the speed limit never got a ticket? What would happen if anger and malice were left unchecked in our world? I don't even want to imagine that, do you? How often do you hear "I'm sorry" for an action that's hurtful or harmful? Do you agree that it should be in every person's vocabulary? I think it's humility and a complete 180-degree turn away from sin that God's looking for, maybe even more than "I'm sorry." And it's in this one action, this repentance, that tells the world of God's holiness. So, what is your life saying about God? If you're interested in more messages like this one, it can be found at sandyadams.org. Locate the Teachings tab at the top of the page to get started. If you can't attend Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in person, we invite you to head over to sandyadams.org. There, you'll find links to Facebook, YouTube, or Vimeo that allow you to join us from afar. With that being said, we hope you'll make plans to be with us sometime. Until next time, this has been Sandy Adams Radio.